Our scripture reading this morning is Titus 1, verses 5 through 9. Titus 1, 5 through 9. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. An elder must be blameless, the husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, one who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it.
Good morning. It's good to be with you. We have a great number of people with us this morning. Thank you for your presence this morning. You've encouraged us already just by being here. We have multiple guests with us, and some of you for the very first time. We're so glad you're here. You've encouraged us, and we thank you for that today. If you're from the local area, you're looking for a place to call home, a church family, we would suggest to you that you found it this morning. We realize that may mean you need to come back and visit with us some more and kind of check us out and kick the tires a little bit. We encourage you to do that. We encourage you, more importantly, that when you have come to the understanding, hopefully, then we pray will be that we're can be your church family and encourage one another to go to heaven, that you talk to one of our shepherds about meeting with him and being a part of this flock. This morning we continue on in a series of lessons that really started last week. And it deals with the idea of shepherds or elders or overseers or pastors, all terms that the scriptures use interchangeably to the men that are selected to oversee the local flock. And last Sunday morning, about this time, our shepherds, the current five men, had a presentation prepared. Three of them presented that, and they presented their vision and their goals. And one of those specific things for 2014 was to add more shepherds to their group, to increase the number of elders here over the course of the year. And before we can do that, they announced that they've asked me to teach a series of lessons on the eldership. And so we began that last week by looking at what it means to be a shepherd and what shepherding means they do for us. And we'll look more closely at the work in weeks to come. But this morning, we're going to move to the idea of the character of the men who would serve as elders. And specifically, we're going to look at the text in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, which Rich has already read for us, in those list of qualities, qualifications for men to serve in this capacity. Before we get into this, let me say this morning, a couple of things right out of the gate. Number one, I understand this is a controversial subject. If I was to go around the room and survey everybody here about how they interpreted or understood these passages, we're going to come up with multiple understandings. And I think there's a varying reasons for that. We'll get into some of that this morning with some, I think, the problems of how we've addressed this in the past. But you just take the idea of children and the qualifications for the home in the area of children. In just that one idea, there would be a disagreement among some about whether children is one or more or two or more. And then we would have a disagreement beyond that about whether the idea of faithful children from Titus means that all of those children, whatever number that is, have to be faithful, or some of those children, or some might even hold the position that faithful there doesn't mean believing, but means loyal, and it'd be completely different. So at that point, with one qualification, we have already come to at least six different possible understandings of the one qualification. And so what happens is when we get a group this size, we're going to have a lot of probably varying understandings of that. I point that out because I am well aware of the difficulty of my task that I have been asked to do, which is to try to unify us on this idea of what we're looking for men that serve in this capacity. And I tell you that the way we're going to accomplish that is by going to the text. And I think that's the key. And I want to make sure that everything that is presented comes from Scripture. Now, that doesn't mean you're going to agree with me. In fact, I'm certain some of you are going to at least initially disagree with some of the things I say. And the reason why I tell you that is 10 years ago, I would have disagreed with myself. But through study and hopefully maturity of the knowledge and wisdom of God and growing in that capacity, I think I've come to a different understanding in some areas. Now, don't let that kind of put you on the defensive. Just understand that that's just an open admission. And so I encourage you, number one, to lay aside any baggage on this subject and to be able to try to honestly as we can, objectively, look at what we're going to talk about this morning and the mornings to come. I will tell you that in 2009, I heard Tom Hamilton present a series of lectures on the eldership that was somewhat life-altering. I won't say life-changing, but life-altering in how I view these things. And so I say that this morning just to make sure that I acknowledge his influence and give him credit for some of the thoughts, which no doubt are not my own, but his are based on Scripture as well. So this morning, please, to lay aside our passions, lay aside our defensive kind of mindset, and let's just focus on what the Scriptures say. And to my teachers, let me say this. I may go long this morning. I may go long in some of these lessons. I don't normally do that. Normally, I'm the one that adjusts everything, is more flexible than you are. So today, if you have to cut out 5 minutes of your class, deal with it. And that's all I have to say. Try being me every week, you know? Let me begin by saying I think there are some problems with our traditional approach to these two lists. And what I mean by that is I grew up in church. I'm one of those fourth generation Christians that this is all I've ever known. So if there's any kind of traditions that have been passed down and how we handle this, I've got all of them. I've been raised up with all of them. And so much so that this is as much a part of me, probably some of those approaches, as apple pie and ice cream and baseball are for being American. That's just part of my DNA almost. And so I understand the challenge with even the words on the screen to say the problem with our traditional approach. I understand that may put you on the defensive, but I do want it to alarm you to that the fact that there may be problems with how we traditionally do this. And we need to consider that. And I think, in fact, there are. We read Titus's list. Let's read Timothy's list. Turn to 1 Timothy 3, and let's read the first 7 verses, and then let's just kind of get into it this morning. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Let me tell you that I think just from the outset, what I think one of the problems we have is we traditionally take these lists and we make one master list out of these two lists. And the problem with that is, you may not have realized this, but the lists aren't identical. In other words, if we were to take, there's 15 qualities in each list. Let's begin with that. Which I think is coincidental that Paul wrote the same number of qualities to both men, and he's the same author. But in those, there are 5 that are exactly the same. Husband of one wife, self-controlled, hospitable, not a drunkard, not violent. Same language in the English, in the Greek, same ideas. There are 5 in each text that are similar, but not exactly worded the same. In other words, they're synonymous. In other words, Timothy says above reproach, sober-minded, able to teach, not a lover of money, keeping his children submissive. Titus says blameless, disciplined, able to give instructions, not greedy for gain, his children are believers. And so what we've done traditionally is we've just kind of combined those. And we've said, okay, well, those are pretty easy. They're close enough, they're synonymous, we'll make them all the same. But then you have 2 sets of 5 that are not the same. Timothy says respectable, gentle, not quarrelsome, not a recent convert, well thought of by outsiders. And Titus says not arrogant, not quick-tempered, a lover of good, upright, and holy. So then we come to this kind of crossroads. Here we have these 2 texts which have the same purpose, but they're different. And so what do we do? Well, one of the things that we do is what we do with other passages that are different, such as with conversion. We go ahead and we just combine them together. Can I say there's a danger in that? is that this isn't the same way that scriptures with conversions should be dealt with. In other words, what I mean by that is, there's nothing that should lead us to believe that either Titus or Timothy had the other person's list. In fact, from all intents and purposes, they didn't. In fact, what they had is their own list. Now here comes the kind of conflict we have. And one of the dangers of how we've traditionally approached this is we've created a list that never existed. Anybody said, well, sure it did. It was in Scripture and we've just taken things from Scripture and added it together. That may be true, that it was in Scripture if you combine them, but Timothy never had that list in red. Titus never had that list in red. They had a different list. And it's interesting to me, and I believe that we mean this statement, but I think sometimes we do a poor job of it. We speak where the Bible speaks, and what we've done is we've come up with something that the Bible never put together. You say, well, how does this work? Well, I think that that kind of brings up the issue of the conflict. We have to figure out how to look at these two lists independently of each other, because I think both lists would have appointed the same man to serve with the 15 qualities and not the 20. And I think part of the problem in our approach to this is that we have, in the process of this list, then decided to focus on disqualifications rather than on qualifications. We then take this list of 20 things, and we look at it, and we really look at it from a standpoint of point by point. In fact, I've seen it before in places where they want to add elders, where they print that list of 20 things up with little check boxes beside it, and you write the man's name up on the top of the page, and you check off every one that he's got. And I disagree with that method. Here's one of the reasons why. It leads to a microscopic view of someone's life that I don't think is intended by the list. Let me give you an example. We come to the idea that says, not quick-tempered. And we sit there and go, well, you know, Brother Jonas, about 10 years ago, I saw him at a football game, and his kid got hurt, and he got so angry. You know, he's quick-tempered. He doesn't meet that qualification. First off, I don't know that the intention of the list was for us to consider what a man was 10 years ago. It's what he is today. But that kind of approach highlights that kind of idea. I've even had some people, and I think it's based off of this approach, some preachers, one who told me, and a good man with good intentions, he said, you know, the reality is just today there's nobody who could ever be an elder. There's just nobody that'll ever be qualified with all those qualifications. I got to tell you, I don't think that's the intention of Scripture. Acts 14:23, in the beginning, really the infantile stages of the church, they were able to appoint elders in every place. And in Titus 1 in verse 5, Titus was told by Paul, go and appoint elders in every city. We just read that. And I just think that we've misunderstood, or maybe we've abused the text, if we have 2,000 years later created something here that nobody can live up to, but yet in the first 50 years of existence, and in the first, maybe shorter than that, we have really young Christians that are able to live up to this list. It just doesn't seem right. So I think to ask us to consider whether we're looking at this list to qualify or disqualify. One of the problems is sometimes we use this approach in regards to appointing elders. We say this, and you've heard this said before, and you might have said this before. Well, if there's any doubt, it's safer not to appoint a man than it is to appoint him. Brethren, can I tell you I have a problem with that approach? And here's the problem. I would agree that it would be safer not to appoint a man if what God said in Titus 1 and 1 Timothy 3 was, now make sure you don't appoint any disqualified men as elders. That's not what he said. He said, make sure you appoint qualified men to serve in this capacity. These texts weren't written for us to keep people out of the office of eldership. They were written for us to put people into that office. And what that means is there is no safe approach. The only safe approach is to appoint men who are qualified, period. And that's the challenge we have. And we've already read in Acts 14, or referenced Acts 14:23 and Titus 1:5, God expects this in every church. Now, I will tell you that for years I heard all of the, and you probably heard this, that there's four ways a church can be organized. Biblically organized, or scripturally organized, unscripturally organized, scripturally unorganized, and unscripturally unorganized. And that's a real nice way to try to sum things up. Here's what God expects. He expects every church to be scripturally organized with men who serve as shepherds over the flock. That's what He wants. And I think this approach has kept us from being able to accomplish that. I also think that another problem we have is we give too much attention to the quantifiable qualities. What do I mean by that? Well, it's easier to figure out if a man's an elder material or not if you can count. How many wives does he have and how many kids have been baptized? And I have to tell you that those are two of the 15 characteristics in each text. And we're not going to dive into those two fully. All of you are probably on the edge of your seat going, okay, he's talked about children twice. He brought up wives. What does he think? You're going to have to wait on that. We don't have time for that this morning. But I tell you that that's sometimes all we look at. And I tell you why that is, because it's easier to count the kids and to count the wives than it is to make a judgment about whether a man's hospitable or not. Or whether he's able to teach. Or whether he's kind and has a good reputation to those who are outside. And so rather than make a judgment about a man's personal life, we'd rather rest assured in what we can count in the tangible things. I mean, how do I decide whether a man's greedy or not? It's much easier to count his kids. And I got to tell you, I don't think that's a good approach as well. And I think part of the problem is we focus on terms more than the concept of the passage. We have broken this list down. And I have to tell you, I have spent time doing it too. I have taken my microscope out and done word studies on all of these terms. And you take the, here's the third reference, you take the word children. I have looked up every time it's used in the Bible and I have tried to figure out, is it one or more, is it two or more? And I've done all of the mental gymnastics about that. And I have to tell you, I think in some degrees, there's a purpose to that, but I don't think that was the point of what Paul was doing here. And I think sometimes we do that to our detriment. I find it interesting that Timothy was told in 1 Timothy 6 and in 2 Timothy 2 to avoid wrangling with words. And what we do with 1 Timothy 3 is we wrangle with words. And I think we need to back up from the words and we need to look at what is the concept here. Let's say we have this checklist of 20 things. And Brother Jensen, his name is submitted. He's at every service. He's only been married once. All three of his kids are remarkably faithful. He's been faithful in attendance. He teaches classes. But now there's some other things that people know about Brother Jensen. He's a liar. He doesn't tell the truth all the time. And that's commonly known. Now I know your reaction, well, he's not qualified to be an elder then. Go back to your list of 20 things. There's never a qualification that says he has to be an honest man. I mean, if we're gonna get the microscope out and go down to these terms to that level, there is no requirement for him to be an honest man. You might say, well, wait a minute, preacher. It says he has to be above reproach. I'm glad you see that. We're going to get to that. But let's be careful about focusing on those words because there are some terms we all would agree the man has to live up to that aren't there. And so we need to be careful about that. In other words, we need to not take such a microscopic approach to this process. We have to back up from looking at the tree bark and see the forest. What is the intent of these passages? Now, I will tell you this morning, I think the intent of these passages is that we need men of character to be elders. What we are looking at here is not a list of qualifications as much as it is a list of qualities of the type of character of a man that should serve as an elder. That's my understanding of what Paul is saying. Now, this is largely based on this fact, and I present it as a fact. You may disagree with that. That these are two independent, separate lists that are not identical. And let me say this. If Paul wanted them to be identical, and if the Holy Spirit wanted them to be identical, and if God wanted them to be identical, he could have made them identical. And in addition to that, if what God wanted us to do was to make a list of 20 things, God could have made a list of 20 things. But he didn't. And so I have to be stuck with this understanding of using these independent lists in a way that qualifies the same man. So we need to make sure that we do that. I tell you, when we talk about character, let me illustrate it this way. One of my favorite things to do is to visit some of you in the hospital, particularly when you're coming out of anesthesia. You can be particularly entertaining. And let's just say that I'm at the hospital and Neil Simpson, I'm just saying that because he's the oldest, so he's the most likely to be there. Sorry, Neil. But I'm there and Neil's coming out from under anesthesia and I'm there and Neil starts saying some really colorful stuff. Some four-letter word kind of stuff. And I just sit there and I just kind of, it's one of those facepalm moments and I just go, man, this is an elder. And what do I do with that? Do I come back to the other four elders and say, guys, you don't understand what Neil just said. I mean, here's these nurses, and there's all these people around that hear this out of this off-color stuff. Neil can't serve as an elder. You would look at me and go, well, that's ridiculous. Neil was under anesthesia. And we just know that's out of character for Neil. Now you get it. See, sometimes what happens is we want to pull the out-of-character moments up and use them to keep men from being elders. And sometimes what we're looking at is not those out-of-character moments, but what we're looking at is we're looking at his character. And while these lists aren't identical, they are identical in what matters, and that is the emphasis on character. They both emphasize the same kind of man. And let me say this further before we get into the list and point something out. When you look at all the things on the list, what is particularly challenging there is that really outside of the requirements for one wife and the number of children and whether they all have to be faithful, and again, that's another sermon, all the rest of those things are things we're all supposed to be doing anyway. So what makes it so special that this man's just doing what we're supposed to do anyway? It's the character of the man as seen in how he's accomplishing those tasks. It's his moral character. And we'll look later at exactly how that character applies to the work, which I think is a significant point to be made. But I want us to just look at the text and see the character highlighted in these passages. Let's begin with 1 Timothy chapter 3. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, one of the things that our Bibles typically do to us is they mess up. They mess up grammar for us. And here's what I mean by that. In 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 7, we have seven verses, but there are two sentences. There's just two sentences there. One of them is a particularly long, kind of awkward thing in our language because we just wouldn't write a sentence like this. But the first six verses are one sentence, essentially. Really, verse 2 through 6. And so it says, therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, and so forth. And then what I want you to notice is the passage in verse 7. This is the second sentence. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he might not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Now, I use the English Standard Version, and this translation makes an interesting translation in verse 7. It says that he might not fall into disgrace. The New American Standard probably is a better translation to see the parallel here, so that he will not fall into reproach. Same word is up in verse 2. It's interesting here that there is this idea in Timothy, at least conceptually, that this man has to be a man that's above reproach. Now go over to Titus chapter 1, and I want you to notice what happens there. There's multiple sentences there in Titus 1 and verses 5 through 9. But I want you to just notice how this begins here in verse 5 and verse 6. It says there, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained in order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, his children of believers, not open to the charge of debauchery, it's insubordination," and it goes on from there. And then we go on down to verse 7. "For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or drunkard or violent," and so forth. Now, if you're using the King James, New King James, and a couple other translations, instead of above reproach here in verses 6 and verse 7, it'll say blameless. It'll say blameless. Reason for that, by the way, is that it's a different Greek word, but it's similar. It makes the same point. And I will tell you what's interesting in these lists is these aren't made up of typically Bible words. These are actually used by the made up of words used by the Greeks in pagan kind of writings. It's interesting that Paul wrote that way in these two texts. Just something to throw in there as a little nugget. But it's interesting, in both texts, there is this idea that this overseer, this elder, has to be above reproach. And it's mentioned twice. By the way, it's the only thing mentioned twice. Everything else is mentioned just once. And I think that we have to kind of look at that and say, well, why in the world would Paul mention this twice? Especially if it's just equivalent with the other 14 things mentioned. Why is it mentioned twice? Now, if you go to other passages like Galatians chapter 1, where we see Paul repeating himself, in Galatians chapter 1, in verse 8 and 9, he repeats himself. Verse 8, he says, "Even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed." And then he repeats himself in verse 9, "As we said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." Now, I find it interesting that when we get to Galatians 1, that everybody looks at that and goes, look, Paul repeats himself. That means this is of significance. It's important. He's highlighting this is what we need to get the takeaway from here. And I think you're right. So why isn't it the same true of 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1? I think it's significant. See, what I believe here in these texts that Paul's saying is, look, an elder or elders need to be a man who's above reproach. That's what he's saying. In essence, I think what he's saying is, now look, Timothy and Titus, when you go appoint men, you look for the men in the congregation that are above reproach. And he goes on, I think here's the important part, because the problem for us becomes, and you are already thinking that, well, what does that mean? Because, you know, at work, I'm above reproach compared to my coworkers if I'm in the secular world. But if I'm the only Christian there, then you would look at that and go, well, you're above reproach. But I think you have to realize that there's a couple of things here. Above reproach is important to understand in the context of what is said. And what is being said here by Paul is he has to be above reproach, but he has to be above reproach by looking at these moral qualities. In other words, here's how I understand what Paul's saying. If a man is going to be an elder, he needs to be above reproach. He needs to be the husband of one, which means he needs to be the husband of one wife. He needs to manage his house well. If he's going to be above reproach, he needs to have a good reputation. He needs to be hospitable. He needs to be able to teach. He needs to not be a drunkard. He needs to not be greedy. That seems to be the spirit of both texts. And that's the understanding that I have from these texts. And they are moral qualities, all of them. And you may look at them and go, well, how's that a moral quality? How's it a moral quality that he's a husband of one wife? Well, when you understand it in the sense of a moral quality, it means that he's above reproach in his marriage. He's a one-woman man. In other words, a man could be married, and yet he's not always been a one-woman man. Then he may not be above reproach in that aspect. I think we need to kind of keep that in mind. Let's go back to Brother Jensen from earlier. Married 30 years to the same woman. All three of his kids are Christians. And I have to tell you that our reaction is, most of us, if we look at that, go, well, Brother Jensen has to be an elder. He's faithful. He's been married. All of his kids are Christians. But what if Brother Jonas is only married because his wife puts up with him? That everybody knows it's a terrible marriage and that she just has, as we often say, a patience of Job, and there's stars in her crown. I mean, we use those terms in relation to some marriages. Well, is Brother Jensen above reproach in his marriage then? If his wife is only with him because she tolerates him? What if his children are all Christians, but everybody knows it's because Brother Jensen's wife is the reason they're Christians? He did absolutely nothing to teach them the gospel. He did nothing to show them the example of what they should do. What do we do then? How do we approach it then? Well, is he above reproach in the way he's raised his children if he's not truly been an effective leader? You see, the reality is that I think sometimes, again, that approach has missed the concept of being above reproach. That what we have to do when we look at these men is make a judgment call. That's, by the way, where the problem is. At the end of the day, what we are trying to avoid with our approach to this traditionally is making judgment calls about our brethren. We don't want to look at our brother and say, you know what? I really like him. He's a good guy. I just don't think he has the moral character to be an elder. That is exactly what God has called us to do. Is to take these qualities and compare them to our brothers and to say, he does or does not have the moral character of what an elder looks like according to these texts. I know that's tough to think about. And I know it's tough to think about going to your brother and saying, hey, look, I just don't think that you have the right character. Yet I think that's exactly what we're supposed to do. Let me go ahead and deal with some things you might already be thinking about. There is some caution here. The first of those is, being above reproach is a relative term. Like I said, probably all of us are above reproach in the secular workplace. At least we're supposed to be. We're supposed to work as if we're working for the Lord, and so we should be the one that has the master example for everyone to follow. But it's relative. This is above reproach in the congregation. What I mean by relative, well, Peyton's not here today. He's not feeling well. Probably heard that we have one with the flu and one with bronchitis, and I'm still good. Don't worry. But I may look at you, those of you who know Peyton, I might say, you know, is Peyton big? Now, if you were to stand Peyton next to an NFL player, or let's stand him next to Mark Gasol on the Grizzlies, he doesn't look very big. You stand him next to Marshall Ware, he looks kind of big. It's a relative term. Peyton looks big compared to who he's standing next to, or he doesn't look big. And that seems to be the idea, I think, here as well. You're above reproach in these areas. And the comparison is not to each other, unless you miss the point. The comparison is to the Scriptures and to these other qualities. Above reproach is relative to these things that are said. Is he hospitable? Is he covetous? Those things help us clarify what it means. We're not allowed to just to say, okay, he's above reproach and I can define what that means for my own so that we can make sure we have elders. No, that's not allowed. God's already defined it for us. And in fact, I got to tell you, some have done that. Some have abused the text with this very approach. And some have said, and you might have heard it before, and I'm trying to be very careful not to say it this way. I don't like the way this sounds. Well, there's only one qualification that he be above reproach. I think that in essence, that's the concept, but there are too many qualities in addition to that. You can't ignore them. And what I mean by that is some people say, well, there's only one qualification. And yeah, this guy's not married and his kids aren't faithful, but he's still above reproach, so he can serve as an elder. No, that's not the idea of these texts. Don't misunderstand. There is no need to abuse this and to appoint men who should not be appointed. And I do think that there are still men who, even with this approach, they're the majority of us, in other words, would not be qualified still. God intended for a minority to rule the flock. But he intended for that minority to be men who were above reproach of unmistakable character. Good character men. And what we have to do then when the time comes is we have to take these qualities and those who we think would be qualified, and we have to see whether or not they're above reproach. I find it interesting, by the way, that in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 10, that when Paul makes a transition to deacons, and he's talking about them and their character, in verse 10 it says, "Let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless." See, the reality is, number one, that deacons are supposed to be above reproach as well. It's just a different list of qualities to consider. But also interesting that he says, let them also be tested. And what that really tells us is that we have to test those who might serve as elders against these qualities. We have to test them. Which again goes back to what we've talked about several times. It's a judgment call. It's a judgment call to test them versus these qualities and to say whether or not they are above reproach. Let me say this. I hope what you learn more than anything else this morning is that finding qualified men is about more than counting their wives and children. It's much deeper than that. It's about examining their character and being able to look at a man and say, that man has the character of a shepherd, and he should be shepherding this flock. And I do think there have been times where we have seen congregations who unanimously agree that there is a man of character who should be shepherding, but because he didn't measure up to the tangibles of, let's say, two children, he wasn't allowed to shepherd. I think you missed the point when that happened. And I think more than that, I think it's especially sad that I've seen that happen in congregations where because of that misunderstanding, and that's what it is, because of that misunderstanding, not only is that man not serving, but there are no elders at all. And I would tell you, I think God is ashamed of that. Because we've allowed our human wisdom and our interpretation to prevent happening what God expected to happen. Elders in every church. In every city. I realize this morning that you may not agree with everything I've said. Before you pull out the baseball bat in the foyer and try to take care of that, I would encourage you to at least take the time to study what we've talked about this morning. To study so as objectively as possible. Not with a purpose to try to disprove me. But understand what is at stake here is God's plan for this church. Brethren, we need to be unified on this matter because we need more shepherds. We need to make sure that we don't find ourselves in 5 years with no men who we feel are qualified to lead this flock. So let's figure out what that means. And let's stick to the Scriptures there. Again, I encourage if you disagree, which I know some of you might, come talk to me about that. But please, let's have an honest discussion about that. Let's pray together. God, we thank you so much for all that you've done for us. But specifically this morning, we're reminded of the church, of the glorious body of Christ that you have established for us and for you. That we might glorify you and we might, through our existence and through our love and fellowship with one another, we might show the world who you are and the beauty of your Son. We realize that part of that plan for your church includes scriptural leadership. We pray that you guide us with wisdom and discernment as we approach this subject, and that you allow us to search the Scriptures and to make sure that the things that we read and that we see or what you would have us to see, so that we can be pleasing to you. Father, we ask that you help us as we begin shortly looking for more men to shepherd this flock. We pray that you will help us to have wisdom as we go through that process. We pray that you'll be with the men here, that they'll be preparing themselves to serve this flock, or whatever flock they're a part of, in that way when the time comes. Thank you for your Son. We pray and ask all this through His name. Amen. Let's go ahead and still start class at 5 till.